Good evening. It's been a while. We've been looking at Ahab and Jezebel and Elijah, and it's been a while since I've been able to be here with you, and I'm glad we're able to conclude tonight this story, which I'll admit, it's difficult at times because it's not the most exciting story. Reading about sin and reading about how sin seems to be prospering and advancing. We're getting to the end of this, and we'll conclude tonight looking how the consequences of sin will always find you out. So tonight we're going to be starting in 1 Kings 22. We'll end in 2 Kings chapter 9 in a sermon that I've titled Ahab and Jezebel's Demise. This evening we come to the end of this story of Ahab and Jezebel, and where we will see the full consequences of their sin for years take full effect. If you remember, Elijah had previously met King Ahab in the vineyard of Naboth after Jezebel had Naboth and his sons killed, and Elijah had delivered the death warrant from God to Ahab, also to Jezebel, but some time has passed since that day. In fact, it was 3 years, 3 years after those dreadful words were spoken by Elijah to King Ahab in the vineyard of Naboth, that Ahab would finally meet his demise. Ahab lived an entirely wicked life, a wicked life where he persecuted the servants of God. You read throughout his adventures, he chased away the servants of God, the prophets of God. He was an open worshiper of the false god Baal. We haven't discussed much regarding this false god Baal, and I'd like to give you a little taste of what exactly was involved in this pagan religion and this horrific worship of this false god. Remember, the Bible makes it very clear about Ahab that he was a wicked king before he ever met Jezebel, before he brought in and adopted the worship of Baal. He was following all the wicked ways of his father who was king before him. And all of that wickedness that he was born and instilled with from his father was just ramped up when he took as Jezebel his wife, who we were told in scripture was a daughter of a king that was steeped in idol worship. And Jezebel brought all of those wicked practices of worshiping Baal to Israel, to the point that Ahab actually went and built a temple in Israel to Baal. And this is what contributed to Ahab, as the Bible says, doing more to provoke the Lord God to anger than all the kings of Israel before him. Not something you want to have said about you. Baal was believed to be half sun god and half god of agriculture and fertility. So if you can picture this with me, he was worshipped under the image of a bull. And actually, when Ahab built this temple for Baal, he actually placed a statue of this bull outside of that temple. It was such an evil religion, as the worship of Baal called for human sacrifices to be offered on a very consistent and regular basis, along with a yearly tribute of children sacrificed. There are historical records that tell us of all of these things and of over 300 human sacrifices that were offered up at once on a consistent basis to appease this god. Now, you can see how this brought immense bloodshed in Israel. It then makes sense, as we've looked at some of the record of Jezebel and Ahab, it makes sense how Jezebel specifically is so nonchalant about arranging the murder of an innocent man in Naboth and his sons. It wasn't out of the ordinary for Jezebel, who grew up with this worship of Baal. It wasn't out of the ordinary for her to arrange human sacrifices to be offered up to this false god Baal. So what was it to her to have yet another man executed, murdered? No big deal. Especially one who refused to worship Baal and was still among the faithful worshiping God there in Israel. This was the accepted religion during the reign of Ahab there in the northern kingdom of Israel. But all this sin of Ahab and Jezebel was now catching up to them. The Lord declared a death warrant upon the two of them, and God's word would accomplish exactly what it was declared. Ahab had demonstrated some outward signs of guilt and remorse. If you remember, as soon as Elijah tells him, he puts on just the clothes of mourning. And the Lord Actually, as a result of him humbling himself before God, the Lord declared to Elijah that the punishment to destroy Ahab's posterity would not come in Ahab's day, but would happen in his son's day. And we're going to get to all of that today. So let's go ahead and look at the events that were leading up to Ahab's death. Your Bibles are open to 1 Kings 22. Would you follow along? I'm going to read the first four verses, and then I'm going to jump all the way down to verse number 29 here in 1 Kings chapter 22. And they continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said unto his servants, Know ye that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, and we be still, and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria. And he said to Jehoshaphat, Wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. And jump down to verse number 29 here in 1 Kings 22. So the king of Israel, who is Ahab, and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. So again, Ahab is still king of Israel. Remember, this is during the days of the divided kingdom. So you have Israel in the north, you have Judah in the south. Jehoshaphat's the king of Judah in the south. Ahab is king of Israel in the north. Ahab, after Jehoshaphat promised to go with him to battle, in his heart, he's terrified. Because remember, 3 years prior, Elijah met him in the vineyard of Naboth saying, The Lord's coming for you, buddy. He knows what you've done. He knows all the sins that you and Jezebel have been up to, and it's going to catch up to you one day. And so he knows these words haven't left his mind. For 3 years, he's been a shell of the man he was before this whole incident and this whole situation with Naboth. So he's been living in fear and dread for the last 3 years, wondering when the Lord is going to strike. He knows what the Lord's capable of, because you go back and read back to 1 Kings 17, when Elijah first met Ahab and said, you know what? The Lord's upset with you. He's going to cut off the rain. Rain stopped for 3.5 years. So he knows what the Lord is capable of. So even though he didn't know when the Lord would do this and if it would actually happen, he knew that the Lord could do this. So he's terrified for this last 3 years. And here he is now knowing that war is upon him and it's inevitable. So he's tried to avoid every conflict up to this point, anything that would ever come close to putting him in harm's way, because the last thing he wants to do is put himself where he's going to be killed. So he's avoiding every conflict as much as possible. And here he is where it's unavoidable. And he's having these memories come flood into his mind. The thought of going to war made him realize that his time might be coming sooner than he thought. He had lived those 3 years in fear, not knowing when God would execute this sentence upon his life. And now it can no longer be avoided. And what we see Ahab do, as he's still incredibly fearful about going to war, is that he ends up disguising himself. Look with me at verse number 30 there in 1 Kings 22. So he's already agreed. He's gotten Jehoshaphat to agree to go with him in the battle. And notice what we see in the next verse, verse number 30. And the king of Israel, that's Ahab, said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and enter into the battle. But put thou on thy robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle. It seems odd that Ahab would do this. Some of you know the story. You know exactly what he's up to, because, you know, he's not just, you know, some regular Joe. He knows exactly what he's doing. The Syrian general, and we'll see this in a moment, had given some very specific orders to his army to kill the king of Israel, which happened to be Ahab. And it was typical that when kings went out to battle, that they would distinguish themselves from every other soldier on the battlefield by wearing these ornate robes, as we're told in verse number 30 that Jehoshaphat wrote. And again, he says to Jehoshaphat, he said, I'm going to disguise myself and enter into the battle, but put thou on thy robes. He said, we're both kings, but I'm going to disguise myself. You wear your kingly arm, your ornaments. Now, Jehoshaphat has no idea what's going on here. He said, oh, of course I'm going to do that. I'm the king, right? I'm the king of Judah. I have to represent myself in battle. They have to know I'm the king. Done. I'm going to do it. Ahab doesn't tell him why he's going to dress as a common soldier, but he says, I'm just going to do this. Don't mind me. You know, just ignore what I'm going to do. You do what you need to do. You dress as a king. I'm going to look a little bit different when we go into battle. But don't worry, I'll be there. Don't worry. And look down at verse number 31. It says, But the king of Syria commanded his 30 and 2 captains that had rule over his chariot, saying, Fight neither with small nor great, save only with the king of Israel. Now, if you go back to 1 Kings 19 and 20, you find that Syria had been defeated in battle twice by Ahab. So here's the Syrian army and the generals thinking, we need to get revenge. We are so sick and tired of losing to this guy in battle. We need to stick it to him, and we need to go after him and send a message to Israel. So I don't care what you do, he tells his captains, you find the king. He's going to be easy to find because you know exactly how he's going to be dressed. You go after him. Every arrow that is shot from your bows, make sure it's targeting the king of Israel and Ahab. You go after him no matter what. So this order is very clear. The main objective, kill Ahab. I don't care what happens in this battle. If we end up losing, we're not going to leave until Ahab is until he's defeated. So he tells his men, whatever you do, you better make sure that at least an arrow ends up piercing King Ahab. And as we look at the next two verses, you'll notice that there again is yet another king who the Syrians were not expecting to be there. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, who was wearing his royal clothing, would not be harmed though at all. Notice what we're told in verses 32 to 33. And it came to pass when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, again, they're seeing all they're looking for. They're looking for the only one who should be dressed as a king. They have no idea that Ahab has gone to Jehoshaphat and said, listen, I need you to come with me. I'm not telling you why, but just trust me and come with me. And so the Syrians are thinking they're only battling Israel and Ahab. And so they're thinking the only one who's going to be wearing the kingly robes is Ahab. Find him, take him out. And what do? They find the one who's wearing the kingly robes. Again, and it came to pass when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, they said, surely it is the king of Israel. Of course, why wouldn't it be? And they turned aside to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. And it came to pass when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. Now, I have to admit, I'm not one to praise a wicked king, but he's actually pretty smart for being as evil as he is. Ahab knows that the Syrians are out for him. He knows this. He knows that if he would go out in battle, especially wearing the royal clothes that he's supposed to be wearing, he's going to stick out like a sore thumb. So he talks to Jehoshaphat. He gets him to come along with him, wearing the royal clothes, and he puts on himself those clothes of an ordinary soldier. It's unbelievable. I can't even believe this guy. But you know what? It's going to all catch up to him. Anything to save his own skin, even if it means someone else getting killed in the process, he doesn't care. He does not care. Ahab figured that if the Syrians saw Jehoshaphat in his royal clothing, they would kill him thinking it was Ahab. But Ahab forgot that God was the one that was going to deliver on this death warrant. So Syrians, they see the royal garments, they chase after Jehoshaphat, they were convinced it was Ahab, and as the Syrians are moving in for the strike, moving in for the kill, Jehoshaphat cries out with a loud voice, and someone says, hold on a second, I know Ahab's voice, that's not him. Something's going on here. And so they stop from pursuing him, and they all turn back, realizing they've been going after the wrong man. And so the battle continued to rage. And the Syrians, they're continuing to look for Ahab. You know, something's up, we don't know who he is, but he must be here. But the disguise paid off because none of the enemy were able to identify Ahab from among the rest of the soldiers that were there. But as the fighting persisted, shields clashed on shields, arrows flew, spears were thrown, swords were wielded. A single stray arrow shot by an aimless, nameless archer happened to found the small little gap in Ahab's armor. Notice what we're told in verses 34 to 38. And a certain man drew a bow at a venture, and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, turn thine hand and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. And the battle increased that day, and the king was stayed up in his chariot against the Syrians and died at even. And the blood ran out of the wound into the midst of the chariot. And there went a proclamation throughout the host about the going down of the sun, saying, every man to his city and every man to his own country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. And they washed his armor according unto the word of the Lord which he spake. Ahab thought he had the perfect plan. He disguised himself and sent another man to die in his place, but God had other plans. And this is where we learn that no man can ever avoid the judgment of God. Ahab lived his life in open rebellion against God. He ignored all the teachings, all the commandments of God. He persecuted the servants and the prophets of God. And even when given time and space to repent and turn to God, Ahab chose to continue living for himself and for the pleasures of sin. He lived a life of wickedness, and he would reap a whirlwind of wickedness. Just as God declared through his prophet Elijah, the dogs would end up licking the blood of that wicked king. So Ahab died 3 years after this death warrant was delivered to him. But what about Jezebel? Would God's word come to pass regarding Jezebel's judgment? Yes, it would. But God allowed 20 years to pass before Jezebel would finally meet her fate. After Ahab's death, Jezebel virtually ended up ruling the kingdom on her own. While it probably didn't bother her one bit after she had Naboth and his sons killed, I'm sure that once Ahab was killed, the word of God came to pass in Ahab's death that probably led Jezebel to maybe be a bit more concerned about her own safety. Now, we don't read about Jezebel feeling guilty or even remorseful once Ahab was killed, but I'm sure that she spent a little more time in the temple of Baal praying to this false god, hoping for a little more protection, hoping for a little more security from this God of Israel who comes and brings forth his word of judgment upon those who are opposed to him. Remember, God's word regarding the death of Jezebel said that the dogs would eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. So while Jezebel was less of a believer in the power of God as Ahab had previously been, I'm sure that something changed within her after Ahab was killed and the dogs ended up licking his blood. She's connecting the dots and she's thinking, maybe there's something to this. I'm not going to, you know, go full crazy and believe all of this, but maybe there's some credence to what has been said here. Now, by the time that Jezebel met her fate, Elijah had been taken home to heaven without experiencing death. And a man by the name of Elisha had succeeded him. 20 years has passed, so we have to look quite a ways to see what happened to Jezebel. So let's jump to 2 Kings chapter 9, and I want to read to you verses 1 through 10 as we're jumping ahead 20 years, 17 years after Ahab was killed, 20 years after the death warrant was delivered by Elijah to Ahab in the vineyard of Naboth. 2 Kings chapter 9, follow along in your Bibles as I read verses 1 through 10. And again, Elijah is gone. He has been taken to heaven. And now the prophet Elisha is serving in his stead. And Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, gird up thy loins and take this box of oil in thine hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. And when thou comest thither, look out there Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him arise up from among his brethren and carry him to an inner chamber. Then take the box of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and tarry not. So the young man, even the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. And when he came, behold, the captains of the host were sitting. And he said, I have an errand to thee, O captain. And Jehu said, unto which of all us? And he said, to thee, O captain. And he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And thou shalt smite the house of Ahab, thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish. And I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. So we have here the anointing of Jehu to be king over Israel, who was at this time, he's the commander of the armies of Israel. Now, it does not appear that Jehu is actually actively seeking this position, seeking to take over the throne, but he's just the man for the position. He is exactly who God needs in this position. Jehu was furious in anger. He was very quick to take action. He was zealous to uphold the commands and the instructions of God. God saw how effective that Jehu would be in accomplishing his sentence against Ahab and against Jezebel, and he had Jehu anointed as king over Israel. He was the type of leader who was very much by the book. God lays out orders how it needs to be done, and Jehu would follow that to a T. Whatever God instructed, this is what needs to be done. He was going to do exactly what God told him to do. But notice with me verses 11 to 13. Notice what it says here. Then Jehu came forth to the servants of his lord, and one said unto him, Is all well? Wherefore came this mad fellow to thee? And he said unto them, You know the man and his communication. And they said, It is false. Tell us now. And he said, Thus and thus spake he to me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then they hasted and took every man his garment and put it under him on the top of the stairs and blew with trumpets, saying, Jehu is king. So Jehu is publicly declared to be king over Israel, mounting his chariot, commanding and taking with him a company of his most reliable soldiers. He furiously would ride nearly 60 miles to Jezreel. Now, I'm going to read another lengthy passage of scripture here, beginning at verse number 16. Follow along as I read down to verse number 26 as we see him riding like a madman to Jezreel. Verse number 16, So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there. And Ahaziah, this is Ahab's son, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, was come down to see Joram. And there stood a watchman on the tower of Jezreel, and he spied the company of Jehu as he came and said, I see a company. And Joram said, Take an horseman and send to meet them, and let them say, Is it peace? So there went one horseback to meet him and said, Thus saith the king, Is it peace? And Jehu said, What hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. And the watchman told, saying, The messenger came to them, but he cometh not again. Then he sent out a second on horseback, which came to them and said, Thus saith the king, Is it peace? And Jehu answered, What hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. And the watchman told, saying, He came even unto them and cometh not again. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously. And Joram said, Make ready. And his chariot was made ready, and Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot, and they went out against Jehu, and met him in the portion of Naboth, the Jezreelite. And it came to pass, when Joram saw Jehu, that he said, Is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, What peace, so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many? And Joram turned his hands and fled, and said to Ahaziah, There is treachery, O Ahaziah. And Jehu drew a bow with his full strength and smote Joram between his arms. And the arrow went out at his heart, and he sunk down in his chariot. And then said Jehu to Bidkar, his captain, Take up and cast him in the portion of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember how that when I and thou rode together after Ahab his father, the Lord laid his burden upon him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, saith the Lord. And I will requite thee in this plat, saith the Lord. Now therefore take and cast him into the plat of ground according to the word of the Lord. All right, so we see a lot here. We see Jehu furiously riding to Jezreel to fulfill the part of the sentence upon Ahab's house by killing Ahab's son. And you can be sure that as Jehu arrived at Jezreel, Jezebel heard of all of it. In case you've forgotten who this man Jehu is, 20 years prior to what we're reading here in 2 Kings chapter 9, 20 years prior, he's the one who rode down with King Ahab to go and to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth. Jehu was probably well aware, as we've seen here in this passage, well aware of the words that Elijah declared to Ahab as the two men stood face to face in the garden in the vineyard of Naboth. And then there's Jezebel, the very same woman who wrote letters and had Naboth put to death. And what is Jezreel? Well, Jezreel's the place where Naboth had his little vineyard and where he was killed. This is where Jehu was, this newly appointed king over Israel. He rides into, and his purpose is to finish the work that God had declared would happen 20 years prior. Ahab had been killed 17 years ago, and now it's time for Ahab's posterity and his wicked wife Jezebel to finally meet their demise. And notice what Jezebel does once she finally hears that Jehu is approaching. Notice the sudden change in this once proud and rebellious servant of Satan. Notice what we see there in verse number 30, 2 Kings chapter 9, verse number 30. And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. And she painted her face and tired her head and looked out a window. Jezebel disguises herself because it begins to hit her that the end is very near. Just as her husband had met his demise 17 years ago, she would shortly meet hers as well, and she knows it is coming. She thought that she had avoided the consequences of her sinful actions long ago. Quite frankly, when 20 years go by and you haven't paid for it, you're thinking, well, guess God's not going to deliver. I guess I'm really not going to get punished. I guess wickedness is prosperous. But now it's all coming crashing down. Jehu, the new king of Israel, by the will of the word of the Lord, entered into the gate of Israel. And notice what we see in verse number 31. It says, "And as Jehu entered in at the gate, she said, 'Had Zimri peace, who slew his master?'" And then I want you to notice Jehu's response to the disguised Jezebel in verses 32 to 33. Jehu responds, he says, "And he lifted up his face to the window and said, 'Who is on my side? Who?' And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. And he said, 'Throw her down.'" I love that. Some of the best words in Scripture, right? "Throw her down." So they threw her down. And some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses. And he trod her underfoot. Kind of gruesome. But just like that, Jezebel meets her demise. This woman was so cunning in all of her evil schemes, could not avoid the punishment of sin delivered by God. While she may have been able to outsmart Ahab and even Naboth, there was no deceiving God. While she may have been smarter than probably anyone else that she encountered, God's word would come true as she'd find out there is no escaping the judgment of God. God declared through his prophet Elijah that Jezebel would be killed just like Ahab, and the word of the Lord was fulfilled just as it was declared. And it just so happens that God allowed a space of 3 years to pass before delivering on his word against Ahab and 20 years to pass before delivering on his word against Jezebel. But no matter how much time passes, rest assured that your sin will always find you out. God will not allow you to go through life guiltless. I want you to notice what else happened with regards to Jezebel. Look at verses 34 to 35 there in 2 Kings chapter 9. "And when he was come in," this is speaking of Jehu, "he did eat and drink and said, 'Go, see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter.' And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands." The Lord Almighty, the one who Jezebel and Ahab openly defied, openly blasphemed, God saw to it that the hungry dogs would eat the flesh of Jezebel, leaving behind only her skull, only her feet, and only the palms of her hands. And I can't help but think that even in this, God is sending a message. The dogs refused the brain that conceived such a sinister plot to murder Naboth and his sons. The dogs refused the hands that wrote the evil letters delivered to the elders and the nobles there in Jezreel. The dogs refused the feet that daily walked in the courts of the false god Baal's temple and then in Naboth's vineyard. The soldiers found no more of this woman other than the skull, the feet, and the palms of her hands. And then these same soldiers come back to Jehu and they bring a report of what they found. And notice what they say in verses 36 and 37, the last two verses here in this chapter. "Wherefore they came again and told him, and he said, 'This is the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, In the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, This is Jezebel.'" And thus we have it. God followed through on his word to punish the sinful. From this incredible story, we learn the power and the certainty of God in carrying out his own retributive providence that men might know that his justice never does sleep. Even when God allows time to pass, and in some cases, as we see here so clearly, years may pass before you end up paying for your sin, rest assured that God will always bring judgment upon sin. It's been said that the judgments of God often have heels and travel slowly, but they always have iron hands and crush completely. And when I think of Ahab being met with death upon his chariot, Jezebel being thrown from a window and having the dogs eat her by the wall of Jezreel, I'm reminded of what we're told in Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 18, which states, "Oh, that thou hast hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea." God gave them time to repent. God gave them space, 3 years. And then another 17 years for Jezebel. But they continued in their sinful ways. And when I think of their ungodly gains, I'm reminded of the words from Proverbs 11, verse 4. Riches profit not in the day of wrath. No amount of worldly wealth was going to prevent judgment from falling upon Ahab and Jezebel. I know of only one way to escape the judgment of sin and eternity in hell, and that is through Jesus Christ, who took the sinner's place upon Calvary's cross as he became for all sinners all that God must judge, that sinners through repentance and faith in him might become righteous in the sight of God. That is the only way. But it's not simply good enough to know the only way of escape. Something has to be done about it. I know a number of people who have little to no concern about eternal things. They care more about themselves, they care more about their own animals than they do their own souls. Not many people want to think about themselves and how they stand with God in reference to eternity. By nature, we don't like to have anxiety, which spiritual concern causes us. And so rather than being concerned about our eternity, we don't even think about it. We think, oh, if we can just kind of sweep it under the rug and just ignore it altogether, then maybe we won't ever have to face it. This mindset is absolute foolishness, because it is at our own peril that we put things off when death is so near and judgment from God so certain. If we have any sense within us, we would pray that all the anxiety in our souls may never stop until we're truly saved. The worst possible thing to happen would be for you to be comfortable as a sinner. It would be beyond awful to go to hell because you didn't want to take the time to consider about your eternal life while you're living here on earth. It would be equally awful to be aware of your need to escape the wrath to come, and then to just shake off the warning and go on living without any sense of any of it at all. And what we see is that the more you just ignore and shake off your need for salvation, the easier it becomes to do it in the future. Therefore, our hearts should be greatly troubled at the thought of getting out of this trouble in any other than the right way, and that is through Jesus Christ. To be cured of your distress of your mind through a false hope would be absolutely terrible. That remedy would be worse than the disease itself. It would be better for us if our minds caused us years of anguish and turmoil about our sin than that we should lose that anguish, have it just vanish from our minds and perish in the hardness of our hearts. We need to always be aware of the reality of the sin and the consequences that the sin will bring upon us. But even simply being aware of our sin and its consequences is not something to rest in, or even to desire that we have the awareness day after day. If I wake up in the middle of the night to find that my house is on fire, I'm not going to sit up on the edge of my bed and think to myself, I hope I'm really awake. I sure am glad that I did wake up and I didn't continue to sleep while my house went up in flames. No. Any one of you, if you woke up and your house is on fire, you would do whatever is necessary to get yourself and your family free from that and safe outside of that fire. You'd do anything you can to escape the danger. Being aware of the danger of your sin is not salvation. It's a good step, but it's not there. Just like being aware of my house on fire does not bring me to safety. A person may live his entire life knowing that he's lost, knowing that he needs to be saved, and yet may never end up being saved. He may know and be aware of his sin and may still end up dying in his sins. If you find that you're bankrupt, thinking about all your debts does nothing to actually help you out of that bankruptcy, does it? I wish it did. That'd be fantastic. But it's not the way it works. It is one of the tricks of Satan to tempt a person to be satisfied with just a sense of his sin. And it's another trick of Satan to convince that same sinner that being aware of his sin is enough and that there's actually no need to come to Christ seeking forgiveness and offering repentance, unless he can bring a certain amount of despair to add to Christ's finished work. And this is exactly what Satan seeks to do. Our awareness of sin and guilt is not to help our Savior in any way. It is to help us to our Savior. To think that my feeling of sin somehow assists in the removal of that guilt is absolute craziness. That would be like saying that a splash of water on your face couldn't actually clean you until you first stared into the mirror for a long period of time and counted every little speck of dirt that was on your face. Realizing a need for salvation is a good and healthy sign in your life. But there is more to it than just you realizing you need it. There are some people who seem to be so tied to their fears and distresses about eternity that they just can't get away from those fears, but won't do anything about them. I haven't seen it firsthand, but I've heard that one of the worst troubles when it comes to horses, when their stables catch on fire, is that you can't get them to come out of their stalls. If they would just follow you out, they could be led safely to shelter. But often horses end up being so paralyzed with fear that they just cannot move. So it's the fear of the fire that prevents them from actually escaping the fire. Quite ironic. But many people are the same way. Many people are allowing their fear of the eternal judgment of their sin to actually prevent them from escaping that eternal judgment that they know is coming. So it's the fear of that. Rather than doing something about it by coming to Christ in repentance and faith, they're paralyzed in that fear, and they do nothing. And before they know it, the greatest fear that they lived with here on earth, they end up meeting head on for all eternity. Being aware of your sin is not enough. Ahab and Jezebel were both made aware of their sin, and nothing more happened. If you're aware of your sin, why wouldn't you be eager to do something to change it? If peace is what you're hoping for, Christ makes it possible at once to have eternal peace the moment you come to him. Why would anyone stay in darkness of sin and gloom and despair only to die in anguish? A lot of folks don't realize how close they really are to salvation. It's not enough that you have feelings of guilt and remorse of your sin. That does nothing to save you, but you need to lead you to the Savior. It's not what you feel that's going to save you, but it is what Jesus felt and endured for you that will save you. Even if there were some healing properties in your feelings, they would have to be good feelings. And the feeling which makes us doubt the power of Christ to save us, that feeling which prevents us from receiving salvation in him, is by no means a good feeling, but it's a rather cruel trick of the devil. To believe that you've sinned and that your soul is completely deserving of eternal separation and judgment by God is a really uncomfortable feeling, but it's a necessary feeling for every single sinner to experience. But that alone is never going to save you. Salvation doesn't come upon us through a recognition of how sinful you are and how ruined you are on your own. Salvation is offered by fully grasping the deliverance that we have through Jesus Christ, who paid the full price of our sin on Calvary's cross. And when we come to Christ in repentance of our sins and we place our faith in him, by God's grace, we're saved and we're saved forever. A person who refuses to come to Christ, that person who insists in dwelling in his sin and dwelling in his own ruin, will find himself meeting the same demise of Ahab and Jezebel. The consequences of sin will never be avoided, no matter how much time God may permit to pass. Living in sin might bring on some temporary profit in this life, but all that will amount to nothing in eternity. Ahab was made aware of his sin when Elijah met him there in the vineyard of Naboth. God proceeded to give a space of 3 years to Ahab, all of which were squandered. God's judgment for sin will find all of us. If not here on earth, it will after this life is over. In Hebrews 9:27, it makes it very clear. It says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." The pleasures of sin last only for a short season, but its consequences last for all eternity. Sin is our greatest problem, but recognizing it is only half of the battle. If you haven't already done so, I can't urge you enough to come to God in repentance of your sin, to trust in him, to receive his peace, rather than the counterfeit peace that is offered by Satan. God's peace, the Bible says, passes all understanding. It lasts forever. And God wants us all to know that his peace, as we know and trust in his only begotten Son, whose finished work made possible for us to no longer be in bondage to our sin, is the greatest peace of all, because we are under his grace and no longer bound by sin once we are saved by him. Would you bow with me in prayer this evening? Heavenly Father, we're thankful, Lord, to be, Lord, wrapping up this study here on Ahab and Jezebel and looking at just how serious sin is and how the consequences, Lord, it'll never be avoided. I pray, Lord, that during a difficult lesson as this, that we understand so clearly how important it is, Lord, to treat those things of eternal nature very seriously. Lord, our souls should never be something that we just cavalierly treat and act as if it can be toyed around with. But Lord, if there are any here this evening that do not know and trust in you, I pray that their hearts would be convicted through the Holy Spirit's penetrating work. Lord, that they would come to know you as Lord and Savior today. Lord, that they would experience the fullness of your grace and true and everlasting peace that is found in your presence and only in your presence. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.